Now turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we have now come to the last of our sermons in Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at the last paragraph in the book in verses 9 to 13, chapter 12. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these last statements of the book and in many ways, really the punchline of the whole book, we pray that you would open our hearts to have a deeper appreciation of your word, a quicker response to it. Pray that you would convict us of sin where needed and be at work in our lives, drawing us ever closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned we've come to our last study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And before we look at the text this morning, let's review some of the main themes that we've considered in our study of the book. We see in Ecclesiastes 12:8 the phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That phrase is really where the preacher began the book. In fact, he starts with it and kind of ends his main section with it. It's a literary technique known as inclusio. We've observed that the preacher's use of this phrase is to express the futility of life in a fallen world without a relationship with God. The Hebrew word vanity, hevel, can refer to a vapor or steam rising from a boiling kettle or breath. The vapor of our existence is dramatically expressed in a Samuel Beckett play titled Breath. The play lasts 35 seconds. As the curtain goes up, there's a pile of rubbish on the stage, illuminated by a single light. And the light dims, then brightens a little before going out completely. There are not any words or actors. The only sound is a track with a human cry, followed by an inhaled breath and another cry. Then the curtain goes down. And in a way, it kind of depicts the brevity of life and also depicts what David wrote in Psalm 39, 5 and 11, that mankind is a mere breath. However, the preacher does not simply repeat himself in 12:8. After examining various aspects of life, he makes this statement again from a new perspective. Through the book, he points out that human wisdom is vanity. It only increases sorrow and vexation in 1:18. Whether we are wise or foolish, we will all die. Chapter 2, 15 and 16. Pleasure is vanity. Wine, women and song, parks, houses and vineyards, gold, silver, treasure, there's nothing to be gained under the sun in 2:11. Power is vanity. There is no comfort in the tears of the oppressed in 4:1. Money is vanity too. It causes trouble as we look after our possessions, which could be lost in a moment in chapter 5. And even if we hold on to them, they can't satisfy the soul. And finally, there's the vanity of death. Most people grow old and return to the dust in which they are made, as we saw last week in chapter 12. However, in spite of all of this, we can still rejoice with many blessings. The preacher tells us to eat and drink and find satisfaction in our work in 2:24. He has told us there is a time for healing and harvesting, for laughing and dancing, a time for loving and making peace in chapter 3. He has told us to rejoice in the prosperity that God provides in 5:19 and 7:14, and to enjoy life with the one whom we love in chapter 9, verse 9. There is joy in the world under the blessing of God. In all of this, the main point that the preacher wants us to see is how meaningless life is without God, and how little joy there is under the sun if we try to leave our Creator out of our lives and try to expunge Him from His universe. Derek Kidner summarizes this: nothing in our search has led us home. Nothing that we're offered under the sun is ours to keep. At the end of the book, we have to acknowledge that the preacher has proved his point, and it brings us to the last word in the book. In this final paragraph, first there is some statements mentioning that the preacher wrote with logical clarity and literary artistry. Verses 9 and 10, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Some commentators hold that this epilogue may have been written by someone else. That's possible, but it's also possible the preacher is simply writing of his work in third person. In either case, as we've observed in our study, that the preacher, most likely Solomon, evaluated all the wise sayings he heard, analyzed the issues of life, and arranged them in logical order. The use of proverbs draws attention and helps to put them strongly in our memory. We know that God gave special wisdom to Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4, and verses 29 to 34, when Solomon asked God to give him wisdom, the text states, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and the breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees and the cedar that is in Lebanon, to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of this wisdom." Here he was given all this by God, and yet he is a very tragic figure in the Old Testament because he couldn't apply the wisdom to himself and avoid idolatry. And certainly a warning to us concerning the deceitfulness of sin. On Ecclesiastes, we see a logical progression of thought. After that opening statement and theme in chapter 1, the preacher has told us of his quest to find meaning in life, then to help us to know how to live for God in this vain world, he showed the difference between wisdom and folly. Remember, the biblical fool is the one who says there is no God and often represses the knowledge of God and sets up idols. He ended by talking about aging, death, and dying. He then restates the main theme of vanity with the added perspective that really life does not work apart from God. We also see the literary artistry in the book. Verse 10 mentions this. In chapter 12, the statement really applies to all of the Bible. Now, the famous American writer Tom Wolfe, if you're not familiar with him, he wrote a lot of things. the right stuff that they made the movie out of. The Mercury Astronauts, he's the one that wrote that book. But he described Ecclesiastes as, quote, the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth, the greatest single piece of writing I have known. Interesting comment. Ecclesiastes not only has memorable proverbs and sayings, like cast your bread upon the water, that type of sayings, but it's also beautiful in the way it arranges them. The book presses over and over the vanity of life without God. Apart from God, the existential idea that life is absurd, lonely, and hopeless fits perfectly. Remember Jean-Paul Sartre's idea that man is condemned to be free. His idea was there's no God, and so we are free to make our own decisions and live that way, but with no hope, and we're lonely, and there's nothing after this life. We come from nothing, we go to nothing. And of course, it's always an irony that suddenly we're considered to be something in between. And you'll see people arguing for human rights with their feet planted firmly on thin air. As they say, you know, we come from nothing, we go to nothing, we just come from swamp goo somehow that's organized itself. And then we die and that's it. But we got to protect human rights in between. And if we're just grown-up germs, as we've sometimes been called, what's it matter if one germ kills or tortures another germ? But if there is no God and man is free to live life in his own, that leads to despair. The preacher writes very truthfully about the despair and futility of life apart from a real relationship with God. We know that that comes only through faith in Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. That's why Herman Melville and Moby Dick describes Ecclesiastes as a fine hammered steel of woe. It hammers home to us that there is no hope apart from a real relationship with God. Philip Ryken commented, "This book instructs our minds, touches our hearts, and guides us in the wisdom of God." And the preacher wrote with a specific purpose. Verse 11, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." A goad was a sharp stick used by a shepherd to spur a stubborn animal along, get it moving. It was designed not really to injure the animal, but just inflict enough pain to ensure cooperation. Ecclesiastes can do that for us. Some points inflict pain. They're like goads to the conscience. The idea is to make us uncomfortable enough to turn away from sin or attempting to find meaning in life apart from God. The early Christian writer Gregory Thaumaturgus said, "The mind is roused and spurred by the instructions of wise people, just as much as the body is by the ox goad being applied." We could think of Ecclesiastes functioning as God's cattle prod. We are instructed not to expect lasting satisfaction from money or pleasure, things that we can get only from this life, but only in the goodness of God. And as we enjoy the things in this life, we're instructed that the blessing to enjoy them only comes from God. Apart from God, they lead to hopelessness and frustration. It points us away from foolish rage and mocking laughter. We are directed away from trying to find philosophical meaning apart from God. In one sense, the book could be summarized in 1 Corinthians 1, 20-21, when it says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Notice the world in its own philosophical musings, observation of things, so on, does not come to understand the true meaning of life apart from a revelation from God. And it is, of course, as the gospel is preached that the Holy Spirit uses that to bring people to saving faith. Preacher's words are compared to nails firmly fixed. Here's the idea that a wise saying is driven into the mind. The biblical proverbs have a way of sticking in our minds. The wise sayings that are driven to our minds come from one shepherd. It's possible that the shepherd is referring to the king of Israel. There are places in Scripture where the king is referred to as the shepherd of Israel. However, I think it's more likely the shepherd refers to God himself. The ESV translation reflects this in capitalizing shepherd. In fact, this is the first time that the title shepherd appears in the book of Ecclesiastes, which seems to distinguish it from simply the preacher, Koheleth, or the writer of the book. God is called our shepherd not only in the well-known Psalm 23, but for example, in Psalm 80, God is called the shepherd of Israel. And this idea points to Scripture being God-breathed. And look again with me at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We read this one earlier. As Robert mentioned, it's perhaps one of the main passages in the Bible on Scripture coming from God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice Scripture being breathed out by God, coming from God through the instrumentality of the human writers he used. Of course, coming in an infallible way. And is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, all these things. I can remember first memorizing this verse probably sometime when I was a teenager. And I memorized verse 17 as a kind of just a catch-all little phrase to the verse because it completed the sentence. Didn't really understand the really important import of that passage, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Two closely related Greek words are used in that, artios and exartizo. Both had the meaning of sufficient, complete, fully equipped, that type of idea. It is saying that the Scriptures equip us, are completely sufficient for every good work. What we need to preach, what we need to teach, our ethical perspectives, our worldview, all those things are derived from Scripture. Doesn't mean that we don't study other things and other disciplines, but in terms of doctrine and faith and practice, it comes from the Bible. We don't need another source to go to. We don't need a dual or source of authority. Here's tradition of the church over here, or some type of extra biblical source, or some type of ongoing prophetic word. We don't need that. What we have is a complete and sufficient source of what we need. It's an important passage for the idea of sola scriptura. Here's the idea that the shepherd, has spoken to us in Scripture. And we're not just to admire the artistry and the logical coherence of any portion of Scripture. We're to submit to the Bible's authority. God uses this book, as well as Ecclesiastes, as well as all of Scripture, to prod us into spiritual action and proper spiritual perspective. And as we noted through our study of Ecclesiastes, the book continually points us to God. We're to live our lives in a relationship with God. And once again, we're reminded that we only have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection for our salvation. It means that we are called to listen to our shepherd's voice in Ecclesiastes as well as the rest of the Scriptures. I mentioned this before, but I think it's an important point that R.C. Sproul made. He said, when you're reading the Bible, and you come across a passage you don't like, mark that passage because it's an important passage for your Christian growth. He said, why is that? Because two things are possible. First, you might just not understand the passage. You don't understand it. That's why you don't like it. So you give extra attention to it. You study it more, and then you come to a better understanding of the Word of God. Well, what if you've done all the proper study, looked at cross-references and all the things, and you looked at good exegesis with it, and you know what it's saying, and you still don't like it? He said, that's even better news. Because now it shows you a place where you have to change your mind and conform to what God says and get away from your false beliefs before. So mark those passages when you encounter those. They're important. Verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I think we can probably attest to that. But now, this is not telling us never to read anything but the Bible. There is a place in Christian discipleship, the reading and study. God has appointed teachers in the church, and we are to hear them and read them. Doesn't mean necessarily in our own generation. It could be things that are written and stood the test of time. You know, there may be other broad reading in other disciplines. However, we should always remember that human wisdom and human philosophy is extremely limited. One of the best illustrations I've read on this comes from C.S. Lewis's novel, The Great Divorce. Now, it's a parable and doesn't exactly, you know, line up with everything about heaven and hell in Scripture, but he makes the point with this. Lewis describes a man from the suburbs of hell who spent his whole life seeking the truth, or so he says. He wanders somewhere near the borders of heaven, where by the gracious invitation of God, he's invited to enter. But the Spirit warns him, I can promise you no scope for your talents, only forgiveness for having perverted them. No atmosphere for inquiry, for I'll bring you to the land not of questions but of answers, and you shall see the face of God. Well, the man's not ready to let go of this quest, however. He wants to study some more before he accepts anyone else's conclusions. So he says, well, we must all interpret those beautiful words in our own way. For me, there is no such thing as the final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? Listen, God's Spirit says to the man, once you are a child, once you... knew what inquiry was for. There was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers, and you were glad when you found them. Become that child again, even now. Sadly, the man refuses. He says, I put away childish things. And the conversation ends when the man remembers he has an appointment, makes his apologies, and hurries off to a discussion group in hell. Now, that's certainly parabolic, as I mentioned, but it's making the point of people not accepting the plain truth of Scripture and wanting to pursue their own way. And then we see the book's final word and conclusion, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, so this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes' final statement includes ethical and eschatological points. This is not the first time in the book that we've been told to fear the true and living God. We've been told to fear God because His work is eternal in chapter 3, and because He demands holy worship in chapter 5. We are told to fear God in times of adversity and prosperity in chapter 7. We are told it will go well with us when we fear God in chapter 8. Now we are told to fear God because one day we'll stand before Him in judgment. The writer is essentially saying knowing and fearing God is the most important thing in life. According to Charles Bridges, it's his whole happiness and business the total sum of all that concerns him, all that God requires of him, all that the Spirit enjoins, all that the Holy Spirit teaches and works in him. Philip Ryken summarizes this: the greatest thing in life is to come before the one true God in worship and obedience. Now, the last statement in the book really punches this idea. In verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, that idea is reiterated in many statements throughout Scripture. Just a couple of examples in Romans 14, 10 and 11, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Or in the midst of Romans 2, where Paul is driving home the sinfulness of man, he mentions the gospel and says, on that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Why does Ecclesiastes end with a warning about final judgment? Because this means that everything in our life matters. Our attitudes of heart, our motives, our actions, the words we speak, all matter. They all have consequence. Again, Philip Ryken said, if there is no God and therefore no final judgment, then it's hard to see how anything we do really matters. But if there is a God who will judge the world, then everything matters. Dostoevsky and the brothers Karamazov wrote the riveting aphorism, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. At the end of your life, you will stand before a holy and just God, and everything you have done in your life will ultimately matter. It will matter what you did with your body, what your eyes saw, what you spoke with your mouth, and what your actions did. The Bible declares that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that the standard of God's law is absolute perfection. The only way you can stand before God in that final judgment is to truly believe in Jesus for your salvation. Only Jesus kept the law perfectly, and when you believe in him, his righteousness is credited to you. Only Jesus met all the demands of God's justice in his death on the cross. And when you believe in him, that debt of sin is truly paid, and God can forgive you and not violate his justice. This is why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And do you believe in Jesus and him alone for your salvation? Do you truly trust in him, forsaking all trust in yourself or all self-help efforts or all good works in your own life, and rely completely upon him? That's why Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says it so well. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The book of Ecclesiastes points once again to the vanity of life apart from a real relationship with God through faith in Jesus. It drives home the fact that apart from that relationship, whatever we pursue in life ultimately does not satisfy. This ultimately leads to despair and hopelessness, dissatisfaction, and apart from Christ, ultimately leads to eternal judgment in hell. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus. We thank you that through his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, we can know for certain that we are accepted before you, and we truly have faith in him. We are also aware that as your people, we often pursue our own way. We succumb to various temptations. we sometimes believe the lie that this particular sin or this particular direction will bring us peace or satisfaction or fulfillment. We ask you to forgive us for that. Open our eyes to that foolishness in our lives. And anytime we begin to go those directions, we pray that you would very vividly show us that this is the wrong way. We pray that you would strengthen our faith and trust in you and be at work in our lives to live more fully to your glory. In Jesus' name.